As I thought of today's passage, I began to think back through the years to the times in my life when I felt the most intense fear. For example, the Awana kids loved when I tell the story when I was in sixth grade. Back in those days, I walked to school, and it was a pretty good distance. I think maybe close to a mile, at least, you know, several blocks, 8 or 10 or 12 blocks, I don't know. But I always remember passing by, you know, the bullies of the school, you know, the mean kids, the rough ones, 7th and 8th graders mostly. The 6th to 8th grade was in the same building. And they would be out there, the corner of the church, the school property. You know, some of them were smoking cigarettes, and I would pass by them every day. And then there was that day when I was walking home from school. And there was this one guy, he was an 8th grader, I knew who he was. He didn't live far from me. And he was the meanest one of all, at least that's how I perceived him. And he came up beside me as I was walking home one day. He came up close to my side, and I turned and looked at him, and he said, "Keep walking." So I kept walking, getting a little bit afraid. He said, "You see up that corner, we're going to turn down this other street, and then I'm going to go down there and beat you up." So I was so scared at that moment. We walked a few more steps. Just in a few seconds, he said, with a little chuckle, "Nah, just kidding you." Whew, man. Never felt such relief. There was a time when we went mushroom hunting, and it was one of those springs where we had a lot of rain, and a lot of rain is good. The creeks are swollen. Good for the mushrooms, but bad for when you come to a point when you want to cross a creek, right? Well, there was this point where, you know, if you're fortunate, there would be a log across the creek, and this wasn't a large creek, but it was, the water was rushing pretty good, and I was kind of scared. My dad wanted us all to cross the log. And I wasn't very old, but I don't remember the exact age, but I wasn't really too keen on the idea of trying to get across that stream. I thought it was life-threatening to me, you know, and reach the other side. But I started out with Dad's encouragement, and I got maybe, I don't know, halfway, two-thirds across, began to lose my balance, so I just tried to run the rest of the way, fell off the last couple steps, fell down on the bank and clung to the grass, I can remember, and I looked back around, and my dad just burst out laughing. And he never laughed at us, hardly at all, but that moment, I guess he couldn't help himself. There must have been something on the expression of my face when I turned around, and he just couldn't help himself. And then there was when I was in school, preschool age. The summer before I went to kindergarten, I think, my mom thought that she would take me to the local public pool so I could begin learning, getting swimming lessons. And all I can remember of that day was standing the side of the pool. I was in the water, but I was standing off the side and just crying. And finally, Mom gave up the idea that I was ever going to learn any swimming lessons that day. But I could easily remember the great fears of my life. It's interesting how easily I could remember them and how far back I could go. Those times grip your mind so intensely, and you're feeling such intense emotion, you'll probably always remember them. So they could dominate you if you continue to dwell on those kinds of fears. Fact is, we do have numerous fears that tend to hold us in bondage. For example, the fear of failure, that's a big one. Fear of heights is a common one. The fear of crowds, fear of talking to someone, fear of death. The fear of being yourself, that's another good one. Fear of the dark, fear of the unknown. Of course, modern psychology pretty much has a phobia to attach to almost every one of those fears. Right now, I don't think I have or feel any gripping fears in my life. I don't recall any recent times of intense fear, but I have several of those back of the mind kind of fears. You probably have them, such as our nation's moral decline or our national economy, rising health costs, fear of financial future financial welfare. The fear of something bad happening to my kids or now grandkids. The fear at some point that I won't be able to do physically the things that I'm able to do now. or maybe something worse. The fear at some point my mind and my memory will wear out before my body does. In one of his books, Chuck Swindoll describes fear as a phantom giant. I want you to hear what he wrote. Drifting in through the cracks in the floorboards or filtering down like a chilling mist, the fog called fear whispers omens of the unknown and the unseen. Surrounding individuals with its blinding, billowy robe, the creature hisses, "What if? What if? What if?" One blast of its awful breath can transform saints into atheists, reversing a person's entire mindset. Its bite releases a paralyzing venom into its victim, and it isn't long before doubt begins to dull the vision. Lurking in the shadows around every imaginable corner, it threatens to poison your inner peace and outward poise. Bully that it is, the creature relies on scare tactics and surprise attacks. It watches for your vulnerable moment, then picks the lock that safeguards your security. Once inside, it strikes quickly to transform spiritual muscle into mental mush. The prognosis for recovery is neither bright nor cheery. Only Swindoll, right? Well, today I want to give you what I think is at least the prescription for recovery. If you'll turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8, we continue on. In this chapter, we've learned a lot already. Now, Matthew 8, we'll take verses 23 to 27. And as we take up our story today, there is an important truth that both Jesus' disciples and we as his would-be disciples need to understand and take into as part of our daily lives. That is what Jesus' calming of the Galilean storm teaches us. For us, it's a peek into the process of understanding the great and awesome power of Christ, a peak which has been life-changing for thousands upon thousands of believers for generations. It's one, I think, of the church's most favorite stories. So here is, first of all, write down what and fill in the main idea, what I would capsulize as the main truth that the Lord wants us to learn. It's this: we must enlarge our faith by reaffirming the ability of Christ to take care of us. It's about our faith. Oftentimes, the difference between fear and faith is simply understanding who God is, reminding ourselves of that. Well, it's been a strenuous day, if you recall, in Jesus' taxing life. It began with an extended morning teaching time in the synagogue at Capernaum, followed by lunch and I think the afternoon with friends, followed by casting out demons and many healing miracles after sunset, no doubt lasting well into the night, which included interacting then with some potential disciples. Well, finally, Jesus, exhausted, gave the order to pull out, which verse 18 describes. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. So then we pick it up in verse 23 now. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Mark, in chapter 1, verse 35, reveals the verb there that has a note of urgency about Jesus' orders for them to get in the boat and depart. So perhaps he had physically gotten to the point where he had hit the wall, so we say, and knew he couldn't go on. At any rate, Jesus moved into the stern of the boat as soon as they got in, and he wearily laid down to get some rest. The boat set sail and began this 5-mile trip across the lake, followed by a small fleet of tiny boats following along, as Mark describes. So it must have been a beautiful scene there at night, and they're slowly crossing this calm sea under the stars with the fishing sails up. They suddenly were blasted, though, with this terrific storm. We see it in verse 24. It says, "Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat." Now, it's helpful to know some of the topography of the land and weather that's produced around the Sea of Galilee, which rests at 628 feet below sea level. And since it's situated in kind of a basin surrounded by mountains or high cliffs, I stood on a few of those, the Sea of Galilee was particularly susceptible to these sudden, violent storms. And those mountain passages would act like giant funnels for the cool air from the Mediterranean Sea to go right down through them and clash with the warm, humid air right above the Sea of Galilee. So there's no miracle, really, in the storm happening. The miracle comes later when the storm is calm. The imperfect tense pictures the waves as repeatedly crashing against the boat. Matthew uses the word seismos. We get the English seismology from that. It literally means earthquake. So he's describing the storm as though the lake itself was being shaken. At any moment, they would be overswept into a watery grave. So if you've ever been in a storm like that, and you felt this severe plunge downward like you're in an elevator and in the trough of this mountain of green sea, and then you rise to the sky like you're in a carnival ride, you can imagine something of their watery misery. They had no way at that terrible moment of knowing it, but in that miserable storm, it was a vehicle for God to teach them something about his greatness and his power in their lives. So here we go with number one then. Without experiencing life's difficulties, or you could put in the word trials, problems, adversity, suffering, without that, we would never be able to mature to what we should become. Now, obviously, the Lord could have prevented the storm, but apparently it was essential for the disciples' spiritual development. And here we see then a principle of universal and spiritual application. We need these trials, these stresses, or even failures, because storms are part of life's processes to spiritually develop us and mature us. In fact, there are some mature believers who'd say that every spiritual truth or everything worthwhile that has enhanced their existence has come through affliction. And they're probably right. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Ain't it the truth? Fact is, though, we'd be spiritual pygmies. We'd be so self-centered and proud and empty people if there were never any adversity in our lives. That's why Ruth Graham can pray this for herself. Dear God, let me soar in the face of the wind, up, up, like the lark, so posed and so true, so sure. Through cold or storm with wings to endure. Let the silver rain wash all the dust from my wings. Let me soar as he soars. Let me sing as he sings. Let it lift me. Let it buffet and drive me. But God, let it lift. And I would add to that, let me ride the storm, Lord, to you. The storm was a step up for the disciples. They didn't know it, though, at that moment. Perhaps you have such a storm in your life right now. Why not ask God to help you get the most out of that? As fishermen, I would suppose, no doubt, these men had done everything that they knew how to save themselves and to save their boat. They had nowhere else to turn now but to Jesus. And they were exactly where God wanted them to be. Matthew actually has a very terse expression here at the end of verse 25 coming from the disciples. Lord, save, we perish. Basically three words. Sometimes the Lord, you know that, has to bring us to the point of absolute desperation till we'll finally turn to him and call out to him. The story is told of a hardened old sea captain who was quite vocal usually about his atheism. But one night during a storm, he was washed overboard. And the other men heard him crying out to God for help. When he was finally rescued, one of the men said to him, I thought you didn't believe in God. He replied, well, if there isn't a God, there ought to be one in times for times like this. Sad to say, many people will turn to the Lord only when it's in desperation and every other resource has been tried. So when sickness, death, loss of job, some other tragedy comes, they finally cry out to God, much like the disciples did to Jesus. Well, God is always pleased whenever people turn to Him, especially for salvation. People can be healed, they can be comforted, they can be saved from financial ruin, they can be helped in many other ways without God's direct intervention. But the person who's not saved has no other spiritual resource than God Himself. Their cry ought to be, Lord, save, I perish. Lord, save me or I perish. That's the mentality we need spiritually. God loves to hear the sinner's cry of desperation. When you get to the point where you realize, I am guilty. There's no way for me to reach heaven on my own. I am a sinner. I'm in desperate guilt on my way to hell, and I will perish forever there in eternal suffering if I don't have Christ. So I turn to Him and believe on Him that He died on the cross for my sins and rose again. You ever had that moment of desperation? Have you had that point where you realize your guilt and you needed Christ and Christ alone to save you? The Lord also loves to hear His own people cry out to Him, even in desperation. Because that's an indication that we remember to whom we belong. Well, the storm continued with all of its violence. You can picture now the sails in rags. Everything was awash. And where was Jesus? Well, verse 24 tells us at the end of verse 24, but Jesus was sleeping. The Son of Man, who had no place to lay His head, He said, found a makeshift pillow at the bottom of the boat, sleeping in the stern on a cushion. Mark 4:38. Well, the point here, though, is that to the disciples, Christ seemed to be unaware of their plight. But here's number two. We should realize that no matter what circumstances arise in our lives, Jesus does care for us. You can imagine at this moment the fright of the disciples' hearts. It must have been a bad storm since many of them were weathered fishermen. They had lived on the sea their whole lives. What's more, it didn't really seem that the Lord cared at the moment what happened to them because He was sleeping. Perhaps the most encouraging words of the whole passage are found in verse 26 where it says, He got up. See, that tells us the Lord, Jesus, rouses to the need of the moment in our lives, whatever that might be. It may appear that He's indifferent or that He's distant, but these verses show indeed that the Lord does care. So add this to the outline. The heart of God is compassionate. There's no need to live in our bondage to fears. The Lord loves us. We ought to know that. Of course, we know that in the incarnation, Christ chose to always live in conscious dependence upon the Lord. Therefore, He could sleep a real sleep, knowing that the Father would awaken Him at any moment to do His will. Nevertheless, the disciples' perception of Christ's apparent apathy to their misery is how often we feel in life's storms. So often we mistakenly conclude that we are all alone in this and there's no one else, not even God, knows what's happening now in our lives and doesn't care what we're feeling. How wrong we are. Our Lord knows every single wave that falls and crashes down on us. He knows and He cares. He knows the rate of our hearts. He knows our respiration. He knows our innermost thoughts and our minds and our emotions. That tiny boat bearing Christ and His own was the object of the most minute heavenly attention. And it is so in our difficulties as well, even in death. Well, I guess maybe we shouldn't expect measured reason in this moment when these guys are thinking that they are going to die at any moment. But their rebuke of the Lord was unfounded in light of the compassion. He had just shown it to the whole crowd, healing the sick. casting out demons. Certainly he cared. The storm, though, was necessary for the disciples' spiritual development, just as it would be necessary for the ensuing calm to come. So number three is this. We need to recognize Christ as the Almighty Creator, who is able to control any situation we face. The fact that the Lord was fast asleep, even while the storms were raging on these hard boards and a makeshift pillow, it was only what great weariness could make comfortable. That, I think, in itself was at least as remarkable as the storm. He remained asleep. He wasn't pretending. Despite the howling wind, the water that was spraying upon them, he was utterly, totally exhausted. We see here an amazing insight, I think, into the incarnation. Though in a moment, Jesus would calm the storm with an extraordinary display of power. Yet at first, he slept in a weary body. The incarnation. This grand display, you see, of human weakness and the opposite to divine omnipotence. It's not in clash with each. It is coexistent in this beautiful harmony, not even that any human heart could imagine. Well, I don't know what they did. Perhaps they, you know, touched him on the shoulder and shook his shoulder. Whatever they did with their plea, they did what the storm could not do, and Jesus was awake. So if you go on to the last part of second sentence of verse 26, it says, "Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" Mark actually has Jesus speaking to the storm, "Peace, be still," which literally means be silent. Or be muzzled and stay that way. Perfect tense. Be muzzled or be quiet is sometimes used as a technical term for dispossessing demons. In fact, that expression is used in Mark 1:25 where Jesus said to the demon, "Be quiet." So I don't know, maybe Jesus perceived spiritually that there was some demonic activity behind this storm. All three Gospels speak of sudden calm. I suppose there was an eerie silence as if a great hand had just come along and brushed aside the wind and pushed the waters back down. In view of what Jesus had done, the only answer to their question, "Who is this?" is that he is the very Son of God. It's Matthew's point. The truth was there to see, though it would take some time and it would take some more miracles for them to process it. But all power belongs to Jesus. Paul would later explain this in Colossians. If you look at this verse, as Jesus is the creator. First of all, Colossians 1:16, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." Jesus is the creator. All things were created. Every cosmic speck of dust in the universe was made by him, everything. He is the sustainer. Colossians 1:17 goes on to say, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Scientists everywhere rack their brains to try to get to the bottom of this mystery. It is Christ. He is the atomic glue, if you will, of the universe. He is also the goal. Colossians also says in 1:16, "All things were created by him and for him." He is the goal of all things. He is creator, sustainer, goal, and savior of the soul. Colossians 1:19 and 20 goes on to say, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Creator, sustainer, goal, and savior of the soul. So the next thing to write down here then is the help of God is infinite. The compassion of God, the heart of God is compassionate, but the help of God is also infinite. So if you believe that, you believe those twin truths, you will weather the storms of life. I think that the disciples came to learn it well. In fact, Peter, who was the principal source for Mark's information in his account, would one day encourage Christians in his letter that we call 1 Peter to actually welcome them as friends because they were sent for the development of our soul. Peter had learned his storm theology firsthand. It wasn't theory. He had experienced himself the hurricanes of affliction, and he'd seen Christ come and say, "Quiet, be still." So Peter knew where the power was. All Jesus needed to do, and all he did, was to speak a word. In fact, it was just three or maybe even two words. It reminds me of the creation account that we saw in Genesis, where God spoke the world into existence. It says something about the power of God's word, doesn't it? This ought to give us some courage when we seek to follow Jesus Christ as his committed, wholehearted disciples. It ought to give us some courage to share his word and proclaim Christ. The words in this book, you see, the Bible that we take to lost people has power in it. There is power in his words. Just as Christ said, "Peace, be still." Why do we hold back then from ministering to a lost world who needs Christ? There really is no reason to hold back, is there? Well, the storm and the calm were wonderfully instructive, but it is actually, I think, Jesus' statement, which is the center of the story. What Matthew records is the only thing that Jesus said that kind of put the finishing touches on it. Here's number four. Once we know God, then, and witness the power he possesses, we should trust him at all times. The ability of Jesus himself to be sleeping in that incident in the face of trouble was often a sign of faith in God. David wrote, in the context in view of his enemies, these words in Psalm 3, verse 5. "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me." And again in Psalm 4, 8, David writes, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Jesus rested confidently in the will of God, which is what the disciples should have done. So his peace contrasted sharply to their desperate fear. So he says to them in verse 26, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" That word there is actually used to describe cowards. Why are you acting so cowardly? And of course, the little faith of Jesus' closest disciples was in huge contrast to the Gentile centurion's great faith of Matthew 8:10. They were more like those people who were anxious for tomorrow, Matthew 6:30. But just as Jesus demands that we express our faith in him, that he will take care of us in our basic material needs,